Great. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this, and we ask now that your word would lead and be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, our teacher, and that your glory, our supreme concern, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You're troubled, you have no peace. There is this kind of issue that's dominating your life. It casts a shadow over all you do. It's never out of your thoughts. You might forget it for a few moments, but you know, your thinking always gravitates back to it. I wonder whether you've had that experience. There might be some of us thinking, well, what the heck? I'm like that most of the time. You're a worrier by temperament, but there are occasions when we are all like that. We're deeply troubled to the core of our being. Now, sometimes such a deep personal unease is caused by a guilty conscience. Perhaps we're harboring a wrong attitude or done something which we know is not right. And actually, in that situation, unless that is confessed and repented of, it's not going to go away. The solution to that is actually quite straightforward and clear. But often such unease is not caused by our sinfulness, but perhaps there's a friendship that's gone sour at school. There's an important interview or exam that we face. There's a problem with our health. There's a difficulty in our marriage. There's a severe crisis at work. There is hassle in the church. There is somebody close to us who's dying. There are problems in the nation. We could think of hundreds of other scenarios in which actually we become deeply troubled. And when you're in those situations, everything is up in the air. Nothing seems certain. And you desperately need an anchor to hold you firm. Well, throughout these last chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus' disciples are going through such a situation. Their whole life has been turned upside down, and they're not surprisingly greatly troubled. They've given up everything to follow Jesus for these last years. They believed him to be the Messiah. But here they are in Jerusalem, and tension is high. Jesus may be popular with the crowds, but the religious leaders are out for his neck. And they know that. And then Jesus has been behaving very strangely. He, their master, had gone and washed their feet. It was an extraordinarily offensive thing for him to have done. It was demeaning and embarrassing. What is more, he had told them to follow his example. And if that wasn't enough, it was clear that Jesus himself was agitated. He who always seemed kind of so together and on top of things was himself troubled. And then he went on to speak of one of them betraying him. And then to cap it all, he says he's going away and they can't follow him. Judas has gone to betray Jesus, and the remaining 11 disciples don't know whether they are coming or going. Their world is crumbling around them, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. And into that situation, Jesus gives his disciples this command. Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. What an amazing thing for Jesus to say. Here he is facing the cross. He's fully aware of the horror of what he's about to go through. A horror we can't begin to imagine. But here he is seeking to reassure and strengthen his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. That is God's way forward for us whenever we find ourselves in situations of distress. In one sense, you can't stop your heart being troubled. Something has happened and it just fills you with dread. We know that experience. But once we are in that painful, unsettling situation, actually we do have a choice. We can either kind of keep chewing the problem over in our mind and heart again and again and again and just allow it to dominate our thoughts. Or we can actively try to focus our thoughts elsewhere. And Jesus says to his disciples, the place you are to focus your thoughts, your heart, the very core of your being, he says, is on me. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. But Jesus doesn't just exhort his disciples to trust him. He gives them reasons to trust him. And that's actually what we have in the next three chapters. Actually, Jesus, the next three chapters, teaches, reminds, and explains to his disciples some kind of fundamental truths, absolutely packed full of these chapters, of Jesus teaching about the age to come, his nature, the Holy Spirit, obedience, love, evangelism, prayer, and persecution. And why does he do this? What is the purpose of all this teaching? Well, just flick over, will you, just a page, to the end of chapter 16. See what he says there? I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Very striking, isn't it? He's just saying it. You will have trouble. Is this a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't often like to claim, but it is there. You will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And what are we to therefore do is to trust him. Trust him. Jesus wants his disciples to have peace in him. He wants us to have peace in him. And Christian doctrine, which is what we've got in these chapters, is not an end in itself. It's not the preserve of a few enthusiastic vicars who like that sort of thing. No, it's the preserve actually of every human being so that they might understand their need of Jesus and put their trust in him. And it is the preserve of every Christian so that they may have peace in this world, which is full of trouble. I was listening to the Sunday program on Radio 4 some years ago. And it's a program which always irritates me. But on this occasion, I was deeply moved by an interview in it. It was the 10th anniversary of the Lockerbie disaster. Remember when that jumbo jet was blown up in midair? And the person being interviewed was John Mosey, who's actually spoken here at St. Mary's. But I hadn't heard of him then. But he was a Christian pastor who lost his daughter in the crash. And he was asked by the interviewer whether he had at any time been bitter to God. And he said, no, he hadn't. And actually, this hadn't rocked his faith at all. And he said, well, how come? He said, well, although I was deeply distressed and in great agony, he said, I was never troubled by the why me question. He said, the reason is because I've had to think about God in his ways so many times when counseling other people in deep suffering that when it came to myself, well, I was prepared. Yes, I had to remind myself, and I had the resources to remind myself because I knew that this world was always troubled. I knew that these disasters happen. It didn't make me doubt God. It just encouraged me to trust him more. So what we're going to learn this morning and the next few weeks is not kind of academic theory. It's not just kind of theological statements and words to get our minds around. No, this is truth about Jesus to strengthen us and revitalize us in good times and the bad. And from the passage that we're looking at this morning, there are two reasons that we should trust Jesus. And the first, we should trust Jesus because he alone can take us to live with God the Father. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling place. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus has been speaking about going for quite a while. You see that in chapter 13, verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. And that's why Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? So Jesus has been speaking about going for a little while, but he hasn't explained where he's going, but now he does. He's going to his father's house to prepare a place for his disciples. Now, what preparations need to be made? Is Jesus going to make sure that the beds have been made and the place is clean and that there are clean tiles for everybody? That's the kind of what normally comes into our mind when we think about preparing rooms for people. Now, it's not that. It's actually in the act of going that Jesus prepares a dwelling place for his disciples. See, Jesus is going to the Father, and his route is via the cross. And it is in the cross of Jesus, his death, that the preparations are made. Because it is only there that mankind's sin can be atoned for and people can have a relationship of love with God. And that is why Jesus says later on in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We can't live with God unless we have a relationship with Jesus. So says Jesus, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. They've got to know him. They've learned to love him. And now Jesus is telling them that he's going to leave them. And that's the major reason why they're so desolate. But Jesus is reassuring them with the fact that he will come back. A reference, I think, not to his resurrection here, but to his second coming, to take his disciples to be with him in heaven. This parting's only temporary. They're not going to actually to lose Jesus. In fact, they're going to gain him for eternity. Now, none of us here have seen Jesus, but we can come to know Jesus for ourselves as we hear, consider, and respond to the Christian message. And if we have done that and have come to believe in Jesus and have a love for him, then he will eventually take us to be with him and God the Father. And friends, this is the goal of Christian faith. You've got to remember, this is why Jesus died on a cross. This is what Christianity is ultimately all about, to dwell in the presence of God the Father and Jesus in the perfection of a new world, a world where evil and suffering does not exist. And this thought should not only sustain us in the hard times, and it should also prevent us from being too distracted by all the good times, actually. By all the blessings that we enjoy in this present age, which are many great gifts of God. Hopefully some are going to have a great time over half term. And we hope that people going off to our youngsters, explorers going off to the Isle of Wight will have a great time as they head off to tomorrow. But holidays, parties, concerts, career, comfortable homes, Britain's Got Talent, or whatever else you're into, those things can just also dominate our minds, our horizons, just as suffering and pain can. There used to be this script, oh, he or she is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But you don't never hear that anymore, because there is not a danger of it being used about our generation. We're not heavenly minded enough. What does your mind turn to in those moments when there's nothing pressing on you? Is it ever of living with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in a new creation? For believers, it should be. That is what ultimately God has called us for. So we should trust Jesus because he alone can take us to live with God the Father. But then second, we should also trust in Jesus because he is the exact representation of God the Father. Now, have you ever said something or asked a question with great sincerity and conviction, but then later regretted it? Because I tend to speak too much, it happens to me all the time. Well, I imagine the disciples later regretted making these comments. Peter's question in chapter 13, verse 36 was fair enough. Lord, where are you going? But his response to Jesus' answer wasn't, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I imagine a little later Peter squirmed over that one. And the other two comments are just as bad. 14, verse 5, Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Both those comments show is that even now the disciples have completely misunderstood the person and work of Jesus. But actually, we should be very grateful to the disciples because it produces from Jesus some of the clearest teaching about his relationship with God the Father. But before we do that, it is worth taking on board the implication of verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. So what does Jesus mean by that? Of course we could say they knew Jesus. They'd spoken with him. They'd lived with him for 3 years in a way that we haven't. But the point is they hadn't perceived who he was, who he really was. And if they had, they would have understood that to know him is to know God. See, there are many people today who will claim to follow Jesus and have an allegiance to Jesus. But people only really know Jesus if they perceive his relationship with God the Father. And Jesus spells out what that relationship is in verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And it's there again in verse 10. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In other words, you cannot put a piece of paper between God the Father and God the Son. They both define the other. Now, this is all very offensive to our pluralistic age, which likes to think that all religions are essentially the same. But, of course, what Jesus says here cuts across every religion. The claim that Jesus makes is that to see him is to see God. To love him is to love God. To worship him is to worship God. And yet the converse is also true. To deny Jesus is to deny God. To argue with Jesus is to argue with God. To marginalize Jesus is to marginalize God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. And so John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now this is an extraordinary claim that Jesus makes, and Jesus urges his disciples, and through them us, in this passage to believe it. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. See, Jesus backs his claims with evidence. He did extraordinary things which no human being has done before or since. He brought back to life a 4-day-old corpse that had begun to smell. He turned water into wine. He fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He calmed a storm with a word. But the supreme evidence he has given is of his own resurrection from the dead. See, whether people are a Christian or not, actually depends on how they relate to Jesus. Now, people come to put their trust in Jesus in many ways. Some are wooed by his love. Others come because they fear the judgment of God. Some learn to trust Jesus because of the examples of other Christians and perhaps the upbringing they had. Others come to faith reading the scriptures on their own with no other Christian witness anywhere near. I heard a story of that just this last week. Some come to Christ because they are intellectually convinced. Others because they've come to the end of their tether and they have nowhere else to go. Actually, God is sovereign and gracious, and he uses all these means and more to bring people to faith. But what is more important than how people come to faith in Jesus is that their faith in Jesus is true. People may be drawn to Jesus by any one of the ways I've mentioned, but it counts for nothing if they don't end up trusting in Jesus as their Lord and God. So they see the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. In fact, to know Jesus is to know that relationship that he has with the Father. Friends, there are always going to be things that trouble us in this life. We can't avoid them. But we don't have to capitulate to them. They don't have to fill horizons. Actually, we can trust in God and in his eternal Son, Jesus. And Jesus has given us ample reasons why we should trust him and live for him. And he will give us more as we go through these verses, these chapters. But we've looked at two this morning, that Jesus alone can take us to live with God the Father, and that Jesus alone is the exact representation of God the Father. And Jesus wants that trust to be deep, to be so deep and so sure, so that even if we have to go through the greatest of heartache, as we do trust in him, we will have peace. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we do pray that you would deepen our understanding and knowledge of Christ, deepen our trust in him. And thank you that Christ has given us many compelling reasons why we should trust in him and trust in you. And Father, particularly for those going through the mill at the moment, please may they know that the Lord Jesus has overcome the world, and that actually in him there can be peace. May that be a hallmark of us as a church family, whatever we go through, that we know where our anchor is, because we know the reality of your Son and his relationship with you. Amen.